If you'll take your Bibles, let's go to 1 Peter. And we are working our way through the first chapter. And I'm going to get a little bit of a running start into this, which means I'm going to review. And I'm actually going to review twice. So I'm going to review in the introduction, and then I'm going to review in the body of the message. Because as I mentioned to somebody as we were getting ready, I work my way through the passage sort of bit by bit, and as I get to where I am now, I'm thinking, oh, okay, now I understand what that stuff I already preached was all about. And there's things that I'd like to say in connection with that that I hope will make it more plain to you and also make it apply to your hearts in an even more powerful way. So in the first section, they have that long sentence in Greek, which is a jubilant celebration of salvation. So that's verses 3 through 12. And just really a remarkable passage. Now, we rejoice in what Peter did for us in salvation, but then Peter moves on to three imperatives that are necessary because of this salvation. They're things that you need to adopt in your life, all right? So they were, and I'll just review them quickly. First of all, fix your hope on the grace that is to come when Jesus returns. And we had that phrase, lay aside all distractions. Let's see, that is verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. So in the King James, gird up the loins of your mind. The idea is to get your mind in focus on the goal of heaven, essentially, is what it is. Set your hope on the grace that is to come. And then secondly, conform yourself to the holiness of God rather than your former ignorant lusts. So that was the second commandment. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about this in just a moment. And then the third one, conduct yourselves in the fear of God. Fear of God, who is your Father. Also, he is impartial and just. So conduct yourself in fear. Conform yourself to the holiness of God. Fix your hope on the grace that is to come. So last week we talked about the first motivation that Paul gives us. And I think it especially motivates our fear for God, as we see in our text. I'm going to read this text in just a moment. This motivation is the great price that Christ paid to save us from our sins. So because of this, live in fear. But I think it also motivates the holiness, and it motivates the hope or the place that you are to put your mind. And it's a motivation of love and gratitude. We love our God and we love our Lord Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us. And now we come to our next motivation, which I have expressed in our title, The Motivation of Godliness, Christ and You. And we'll find out what that means in just a moment. So let's begin reading. I want to go back to verse 13 and read right through to verse 21. All right. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, the main part of the message, I want to look at those two verses, verse 20 and verse 21. But I do want to go back again and think through the logic of this whole passage. And I want to think about these imperatives, first of all, the nature of the imperatives. Now notice, I have a very fancy word there in the notes. General commands for comportment. I didn't even think I knew that word. That's quite an amazing word, isn't it? Comportment. But comportment, what do I mean? So the command to hope, set your hope, fix your hope on the grace that is going to come to you. Well, that has to do with your mind. There is a way you need to think. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are rejoicing in this great salvation that you have received from Him, there's a way you need to think. And then the next two have to do with behavior. So holiness. If you look back at that text, that was in "Be holy in all your behavior," verse 15. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. So the way that you live, live in a holy way. And I want to come back to these ideas, but I'm just setting these into your minds. And then the third one, fear. Notice he says again, let's see, if you address the Father impartially, he says, conduct yourselves in fear. So it has to do with conduct. The other one with behavior. So there is a command, an imperative for your mind. There are two imperatives for the way you live, the things that you do. But I want you to notice that these are general commands. One of the commentaries made this, or observed this. I didn't write down or didn't copy his statement, but it was very interesting. You know, he's not telling you to do anything specific. When he says, be holy, as your Father, as God in heaven is holy, you're just to imitate God. You're in holiness. God is totally separate from this world. So he's talking about how we relate to this world, how we behave in this world. There is a kind of behavior that is holy, separated unto God. There's a kind that isn't. If you're going to conduct yourselves in fear before God, then you are going to, all the decisions you're going to make them in connection with God's might and God's power and God's impartiality and God's justice. And you are going to have a healthy respect for your God. And then also, in all of this, where he says, get our minds focused in the right direction. Well, that's all well and good, but remember, this is just a general thing. He's not saying, okay, think this way. Think about this thing. Other than setting your hope on the grace that is going to come. It's a fairly general commandment. And I want you to compare this then. Look down to verse 22, which is the text we'll be looking at next week, Lord willing. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now that's much more specific. Love one another. We understand what that means. That means that we are going to overlook faults. We are going to meet needs. We're going to lift up burdens. Fervently love one another. That's much more specific. When he says, be holy as I am holy, when he says, conduct yourselves in fear, when he says, set your hope in the grace that is to come, that's general. Do you see the difference? If you look down to the next chapter, he says, putting aside all malice and so forth, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Have a desire for God's word. Well, that's specific. That's a much more specific command. And so that's the first thing I want you to see. These imperatives that we are working on here are sort of all-encompassing about our lives. They have many applications because they're general. In fact, they cover every aspect of your waking life and maybe even your sleeping life too. All right? The way that you think. We want to be as disciples. We want to order our lives. You know, if we were to be a perfect disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would mean that every bit of our thinking would be oriented towards the service of our Lord. And our lives would be, our conduct would give honor to Him, would show that we are separated unto Him. We're not living according to the world's ways. We're living according to God's ways. Now, I would venture to say that most of us would say, well, I don't do that 100% of the time. I think that's true. I don't think there's any one of us who could say that. In a way, what we're being commanded to is to be completely like we will be in heaven. right? Now, that's the command. Now, obviously, there's grace for when we fail. God, many passages talk about that. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and so forth. And there's all of these kind of assurances. But the burden is, and the burden of the disciple is, that his life would measure up to God's call, to God's standard. That's what we are talking about in this passage. The first motivation, we discussed it last week, I don't want to talk about it at length, the cost of redemption. And he talks about the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. And the emphasis here is on the cost. And there's quite a contrast. You think about the infinite value of the blood of Christ, the life of Christ offered up for you, and he did it to save you, not so that you could have a better life now, but he could save you from your wretched life now, from your futile way of life. Mankind in the fall in the garden descended from the nobility of creation, from what God had intended man to be, and instead pursued futility rather than the glory of God. And it is that very thing from which we have been born again. And that is the very thing that God the Son was willing to give his life in order to save us. In other words, we could put it this way. Mankind, or men individually, actively devalued and degraded their own life. Right? Man without God, he's living for himself. He's living for things that are only temporary. You think about the things that men pursue, money, power, pleasure, all of those things. They live for these things. Well, what do you have in the end? What about if you manage to live, you know, 70, it says in the Bible, is the average or is the norm. Suppose you make it to 80, to 80. Suppose you make it to 85. Suppose you've lived for money, power, pleasure, your whole life. How much is left at the end, really? Even if you've got all the money in the world, you're being cared for by all kinds of well-paid care workers. You're the unique one. Is it all that satisfying? Can you think of that, those declining years? I'm so thankful for our brother Norman, who he's so bright right to the end. Had his faculties with him. Couldn't hear very well lately. Wouldn't wear those hearing aids. Oh, I forgot my hearing aid. Sure you did, I'd say. Okay, sure you forgot it. He didn't like them. But his mind was there. And he went away in his sleep. Now, isn't that the way you'd want to go? You see others and loved ones. My dear mother, her faculties are declining. She's going through these troubles. It's very hard to watch. And if you have lived for that, now that is what Christ redeemed you from. The emptiness of this life. And he gave his life, his infinitely valuable life, for your wretched life. You see? So that's motivation. Why should we live this holy life? Why should we fear God? Why should we orient our minds, focus our minds on the hope that is to come? Well, because of the price that was paid for us. Now, I've already talked about that last week, so we're not going to preach that message this week. The second message is the plan of redemption, and the first verse of this is a little complicated. So we're going to talk about a little bit of grammar, and we're all, of course, and we're going to talk about a very profound concept here in verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. All right, so we have the word for there and then the word but. Now, this is a little bit different construction. Often we have, in the Greek, they have a certain way of saying things. There's two little particles. And sometimes they're translated literally. Here they're not exactly. But basically what the first part of the sentence means, on the one hand, and then he tells you what the basis here. But on the other, all right, so let's look at our sentence here. On the one hand, having been foreknown, okay, having been foreknown before the foundation of the world, on the other hand, he has appeared now in these last times. You see? So, this encapsulates the plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation. So let's talk about the significance of on the one hand. So the sacrifice of Christ, the ransom, the shed blood, the death on the cross, the resurrection, the ascension into glory, all of that is known before the foundation of the world. Now, our doctrine of Christ teaches that the Son existed before time began. We believe that God the Father, or God, exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are one being, according to what the Scriptures teach, but they are three persons. Each one is fully God, but they are not independent gods. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. You say, well, okay, that's fine. Now, this verse isn't talking about pre-existence. Okay, now, he did pre-exist. What this verse is talking about is foreknowledge. It's a different topic. Okay, a different topic. The emphasis is on prior knowledge. So before creation, redemption was known. God knew all about this plan. Now, we have to have a little sidebar because we get confused about foreknowledge. Okay, so does foreknowledge equal foreordination? In other words, if God knows something ahead of time like this, it says here, let's look at the language again, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. All right. Okay, so if God knew that ahead of time, does that mean, just because he knew that, does that mean it is ordained? Okay, now, let's just hold that thought. The fact is, the redemption was ordained. But does it depend on the foreknowledge? Now, Calvinists say, yes, it does. What God foreknows must happen. All right, so this is the way it is. Let's think about something that's going to happen in the future. Okay? Something will happen in the next couple of weeks. It'll be a big news story, and everybody's attention will be riveted on that. Now, our understanding of God knows all things. He knows the future. He knows that event will happen. Now, does that mean that God ordained it to happen? Now, because God knows it, it will happen. And that's how the Calvinist gets there. He says, you see, because God knows it, it will happen, therefore God ordained it. You see what I'm saying? I hope that makes sense. However, does God foreknow all things? All right, well, yes, he does. He knows everybody who showed up at church tonight, and he knew it last night who would be here. Well, he knew it. In fact, he knew it from before the foundation of the world. Right? God knows all things. God's infinite. So he knows all things. So he knew every name. He knew exactly where you'd sit, too. You know, of course, we could predict because we get to know where you like to sit. And once in a while, somebody will cross you up and sit somewhere else. There's some of you. I notice Norman's spot is empty, and people are going to shy away from it for months, I'm sure. And somebody will sit there, and they'll go, oh, that's Norman's spot. But God knows. He knew all this ahead of time, right? Now, did God ordain from eternity past that tonight, what is today? It's the 6th of October. The 6th of October, that you would show up and sit in that seat. Did God ordain that? He knew it. Right? God knows all things. By definition, God knows all things. So he knew it. Did he ordain it? That's the question. The problem is the Calvinists want to say no about that, because to say yes implies fatalism. And they sort of ignore that part of it. And they say, well, it seems like that what they want to say is the big things, redemption, God ordained that. And in fact, and your salvation, they'll talk about election. God ordained that. But, you know, whether you show up at church on a particular night, well, you know, I don't want God to ordain that, because that sounds like fatalism. And fatalism is the idea that we're just robots running through, you know, just going according to a program. And God has set it all up and it just happens according to that. And there's no way of escaping. And even Calvinists don't want to go that far, right? But if foreknowledge equals foreordination, where does that leave you? You see? That's the problem I have with it. All right? So there's another little thing I put in the notes, and you can look these things up. There's something else that God knows. God knows things that could be, not just what will be. And you can look up those passages if you're interested, and you'll find out that God knows things that could have happened but didn't happen. And so there's a whole big debate about all of that. But the thing is, point I want to make is, God's knowledge of what could be doesn't make it certain that it will happen. And God didn't ordain what could be. And I think also God didn't ordain most of the things that happen. God just knows about them. That's my answer. Foreknowledge does not equal foreordination. That's not the point of foreknowledge. Now, as I said, the redemption was foreordained. But foreordination isn't the point here. The point is, here's the point. We go back before there was time, before there was creation. And God foreknew the redemption he would offer in Christ. Okay, he knew all of that. So that's on the one hand. He knew all of that. And then we go through history. There's the fall of man after the creation. There's the fall of man. The rise of the sons of Adam, the good line and the bad line. There's Noah and the flood. There's the rise of the nations and the selection of Abraham. There's Abraham's sons in power, Joseph, and then in captivity in Egypt. And then there's Exodus and Moses and the wandering in the wilderness and Joshua and Judges and the kings. And up and down, many failings, some successes, and all of these things of history happening until we come to Christ, the Babylonian captivity and the return. And parallel to all that Jewish history, we have the rise of world empires. We have Assyria. And then we have Babylon, and then we have the Medes and Persians, and then we have the Greeks. Oh, I forgot the Egyptians. I have them in the list. They came earlier. And then we have the Romans, and then comes Christ. Now you think of all this, and if we have that's at least 4,000 years, and there's a little debate as how long ago was creation. We're not getting into that debate. Don't think about it. Don't even think about it. Now that I said it, all right? Okay, but there's at least 4,000 years before Christ comes. And here's the thing. On the one hand, this redemption was known. It was known before anything was created. It was known when man fell. It was known when the sons of Adam rose. It was known during the flood. It was known during the Exodus. It was known during the Babylonian captivity, but it did not arrive. All right? It did not arrive. So on the one hand, it was known, but on the other hand, it has appeared. You see? That's what this verse is saying. This whole plan was known for a long, long time, but it has appeared now in these last times. In these last times, Christ came. And by the way, it uses the term manifestation here. Okay? He has appeared, or he was manifested in these last times. That's not simply incarnation, but it means the whole thing of his life. Birth, growth, his preaching, his miracles, His crucifixion on the cross, everything, resurrection, it's all included and has appeared. Now, why did he come now? Or in terms of when Peter is writing, why did he come now? Look what it says. On the one hand, through all of that prehistory and through all that history, it's hidden. It's known by God, but it's hidden. But now he's appeared. Why? For the sake of you. For the sake of you. So the many generations of Gentiles who formed the futile former way of life of these disciples, they had no opportunity for redemption. The Babylonian Empire, the Romans, the Greeks, Alexander the Great, what a wretch and a debauch he was. No opportunity, though some of them had some contact with the truth through their contact with the Jews. But mostly, for the most part, all of those hundreds of thousands of people had no contact with God's truth or God's redemption or God's plan. They had none. But it was revealed now for you. All right, so who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the people he's writing to. It was revealed now for you, you Gentiles who are believers in the Lord. And notice something else, a little side thing. Look back to verse 2 of this epistle. Verse 1, Peter, he's writing to all those who reside as aliens in basically Asia Minor. And then it says, who are chosen according to what? The foreknowledge of God. God knew about redemption and he knew about you. He knew about you. And he knows about you in this room, the present generation. Notice my notes. I don't have a reference to a Bible verse. I referenced AD 2021. God, who is the impartial and just judge, could actually have waited another 1,000 years from now to send Christ, if it had been his plan. He could have. We are 6,000 at least in from creation. And in God's mind, he could have waited. There was no obligation for him to send Christ 2,000 years ago. Wasn't that the people of that era were so special, and it's not that we're so special. He could have waited. We could have stayed in ignorance. Where would we have been if he hadn't sent Christ? All right? He could have waited. Would we have a right to complain? I put it in the notes. God is impartial and just. His decision is always right. But here's the thing. The impartial and just judge sent his son and paid the price of redemption so that you and I can have salvation in Jesus Christ and know God. Now think about that. The impartial and just judge, we're called to fear him. Why? Well, because he made it possible for me in all out of all the world history to know him, to call him Father, to be holy like him, to set my hope on the things to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a marvelous thing? You see, the second motivation to obeying these commands, to adopting this lifestyle, is God's plan of salvation. John Wesley said, without Christ, we should only dread God, whereas through him, we believe, we hope, and we love him. And so I do have a proposition for this message. The plan of salvation inspires our lifestyle of godliness. There is something about the Christian life. It's not a list of rules and do's and don'ts. We emphasize that a lot. But we also want to say that it is a mindset. It is a kind of behavior. It is how we live. And God acted when he did for his purposes, which includes us. So how can we not love him and serve him with our whole hearts? That's what this message is about. And that's how we look at this. Doesn't mean that we succeed every moment of every day, but we do have a powerful reason. He included us. It was in his plan from the beginning. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had tonight. We pray for your blessing on your word. May it speak really to our hearts. And may it stir us up to serve you again tomorrow, just as we have done today, or perhaps even better than we've done today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless.